Now and again, you meet a Christian who will boldly tell you that he has no use for theology at all. Head knowledge isn't what Christianity is about, he will tell you. It's actions that count. I think one can sympathize with the sort of experiences that often lead to that kind of attitude. I guess we've all encountered churches that are scrupulously orthodox and sound, and yet just seem to lack any real spirit of Christian care for people. I guess we've all met those terribly well-read Christians who make us feel utterly ignorant in Bible studies by their profound theological comments, and yet who seem to be totally ineffectual when it comes to practical Christian living. Indeed, sometimes the Bible seems to back us up in our feeling that we ought to be negative about doctrine. Faith without works is dead, says James. It's by their fruits you shall know them, says Jesus. Though I fathom all mysteries and possess all knowledge, yet have not love, says Paul, I'm nothing. Now, there are plenty of texts to reinforce us in our conviction that Christian actions take precedent over Christian theology in the Bible's order of priorities. Yet whether those convictions derive from bad experiences or from a clever choice of texts, that would be a false conclusion to come to. One word from our reading tonight is enough to demonstrate the fallacy of any position that says Christian action is more important than Christian theology. It's the word therefore. And it comes right at the very beginning of Romans chapter 12. Standing as it does at the beginning of chapter 12, it looks back over the whole preceding 11 chapters. Chapters that must be amongst the most heavily doctrinal teaching in the whole of the New Testament. Paul has talked about the fall of man, about original sin, about justification by faith, about the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, about predestination and election, about the destiny of the Jewish nation, and quite a few other things as well. None of it is exactly light bedtime reading. And he ends, you'll see at the end of chapter 11, with a euphoric doxology exulting in the mind-boggling dimensions of God's intelligence and cosmic purposes. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? So we are kind of left gasping with intellectual exhaustion. At last, Paul, you seem to have come to the end of this theological treatise. And yet you see in all these 11 chapters there has been a notable omission. There has not been one word about Christian ethics, about practical Christianity. Has Paul forgotten about it? Not in the least. But you see, that comes in volume 2. And volume 2 starts in Romans 12, verse 1. This is where practical Christianity belongs, according to Paul. It starts with a therefore. It is volume 2 of the theology book. Because, you see, according to the apostle, practical Christianity is not an alternative to doctrine, but a consequence of doctrine. It's a therefore. And that's why theology can never be the sole delight of clergymen and academics. All of us have got to know something about it. Because authentic Christian living flows out of correct Christian understanding. It's our beliefs that control our behavior. It's our convictions that mold our conduct. If we want to be practical Christians, we've got to be theological Christians too. For what we call practical Christianity is in fact not Christianity at all, unless it is a conscious moral response to the revelation of Christian truth. So it's our task in the next few weeks, as we've got now to volume 2 of the Epistle to the Romans, to discover what that response ought to be as Paul describes it to us and embarks on the subject of Christian ethics, all from the viewpoint of therefore, flowing out of everything he said before. Two words summarize the eight verses that we began with tonight. The first is consecration. The second is cooperation. Let's look at them together. First, consecration. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. So this is where our response to all this doctrine that has gone before starts, with an act of personal dedication to God. Several things I want you to notice about it. First of all, I want you to notice the emphasis on motive. Paul says, do it in view of God's mercy. That's important, you see, because people will often point out, quite rightly, that superficially, Christian ethics do not always seem to differ so very markedly from the ethics that would be taught by other sorts of people. Why does the Pharisee do good? Well, he does good to establish his own moral reputation in the eyes of God and men. But quite often, what the Pharisee calls good may be what the Christian calls good too. Why does the Hindu do good? Well, the Hindu does good because he believes there's a law of karma in the universe that will pay him back if he doesn't. But quite often, even what a Hindu thinks is good will not be completely remote from what a Christian says. Why does a humanist do good? He does good because he believes the greatest happiness of the greatest number is a reasonable goal in life. But quite often what the humanist says is good will also be very similar to what the Christian says. Why does the average man in the street do good? Well, probably because he's been brought up in a decent home and would lose his self-respect if he didn't. But again, what he says is good is probably quite close to what a Christian will think is good. The difference, you see, is in the motive. Why does a Christian do good? A Christian does good because a good God has saved him from hell. That's why. It all flows out of the mercies of God. It's a response. That's what's distinctive about Christian ethics. They're not motivated by pride or self-interest, not even primarily by duty. They're motivated by gratitude. And it follows, therefore, that the more conscious we are in our minds and hearts of God's mercy, then the more Christianly motivated we shall be. Jesus had a word about that, didn't he? He said, he who is forgiven little, loves little. If you've got little sense of God's mercy, then your response is going to be small too. But he said, he who is forgiven much, loves much. Our response is going to be proportional to our perception of the grace of God in our own experience. So if we feel we lack practical consecration in our lives, the obvious reaction is not necessarily the right one. The obvious reaction, you see, when you feel you're lacking some consecration, some dedication to Christ, is to try and whip up greater zeal within ourselves, to redouble our efforts at a Bible study, to discipline ourselves, and all this kind of thing. Well, I'm not saying that's without value. But if we're not careful, you see, that approach can turn our Christianity into a burdensome weight around our necks. And it's not intended to be that. Jesus said his yoke was easy. Easy because the religion of Jesus is a religion of response, not a religion of achievement. By the mercies of God, says Paul. If we lack motivation, the answer is not to engage in self-flagellation, but to read again the story of the cross. Not to terrify ourselves with thoughts of the hell we deserve, but to humble ourselves with the thoughts of the heaven we've been given. That's the secret of the consecrated Christian. He has a deep and lasting perception of the mercy of God. Salvation is no theological buzzword to him. It's a personal experience of rescue. Like the psalmist says, he's lifted me out of the mire. He set my feet on a rock and put a new song in my mouth. The deeper we feel that, the more consecrated we shall be. So that's the first thing I want you to notice. The emphasis on motive. Very important. Another thing that's worth noting from what Paul says here about Christian consecration is the scope of it. Offer your bodies he says, as living sacrifices. Now, we ought not to think that Paul is here suggesting that we should surrender our limbs to God as opposed to our minds or our emotions or any other part of our human nature. To divide a man up into compartments like that is just foreign to the mind of Paul. Paul always conceives of man as a psychosomatic whole. When he says present your bodies, he means present everything you are. The body is the organ of expression of the whole personality. Present everything you are to God. Yet, of course, the fact that he chooses that word body is probably not without significance. Because he could have quite easily said, present yourselves to God. It's a perfectly possible sentence. Or he could have said, present your lives to God. Instead, he chooses to say, present your body. Why? Well, perhaps because Paul wanted to emphasize that our physical makeup must be part of our sanctification. Because, you see, quite often in history, people have denied that. If there is a tendency in the church in its doctrine of sanctification all through the ages, it has been to give in to the philosophy of Plato. Plato said, the spirit is separate from the body, and the spirit is what really matters. Well, at least his disciples said more or less that. And so they concluded that it didn't really matter what you do with your body, some of them. It's just an encumbrance of the soul. You can indulge it or deny it without any great consequence. That's why, of course, Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, puts great emphasis on saying, look, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He wanted them to realize that they must not forget their physical existence or treat it as if it had no importance to God. No, it too must be consecrated. And even today, you find Christians have this same sort of attitude. Really, the body is a sort of lower part of man, and it really has nothing to do with the higher mysteries of the deeper life. No, that's not what Paul thought. Your bodies must be offered to God as living sacrifices. And though, as I say, the body doesn't just mean our physical existence, it does mean that as well. That means our sexuality must be sanctified. That means that the labourer who works with his hands has just as much potential for saintliness as the intellectual. It means we can't be negative about our physical fitness. It's possible to become simply obsessed about diet and exercise, of course, but it's equally possible to become simply negligent about those matters. Our bodies are God's. They must be consecrated. The scope of this consecration is every part of us, not just some isolated spiritual bit. Third thing I want you to notice about what Paul says about consecration here is the attitude with which this consecration is to be made. It is, he says, your spiritual worship. Now, it's always unfortunate when you have to dissent from a translation a bit. The original word here doesn't really derived from the word spirit at all. It's the word we get, the word logical, from. Now, of course, spirituality and rationality were very close in the Greek mind, and that's why the word gets a bit blurred in its meaning. And spiritual worship is a perfectly possible, perfectly plausible interpretation of what Paul's saying here. But I suspect that old King James translation of the word may well be preferable here, when it says, it is your reasonable service. For you see, Paul seems here to be making a contrast between the religious response required by the Old Covenant and that required by the New. He's comparing the Christian life to sacrifice. In the days of Moses, a Jew displayed his gratitude to God by coming to the temple and offering a dumb animal. The beast itself was unintelligent, and even as far as the worshipper himself was concerned, the whole thing was wrapped in mystery that he probably didn't understand. But that's what worship meant to him. There wasn't much reason involved in it. But Paul is saying here that with the coming of Christ, things have changed. We still offer a sacrifice, but it's a different sacrifice. First of all, it's not a dead sacrifice. It's a living sacrifice. But more than that, it's not a sacrifice of some irrational beast. It is the sacrifice of an intelligent, mentally aware human personality. a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable, our rational worship. These are the sort of sacrifices that God wants, says Paul, under the new covenant. Those Old Testament sacrifices could only be holy in a ritual and ceremonial sense. But now, he says, because the Christian offers himself in this voluntary and intelligent way to God, a moral dimension is added to the holiness of a Christian's consecration. And this is pleasing to God in a way which goes beyond anything the Old Testament could provide. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Well, there's one thing this means, I think, is that our whole idea of what worship is has to be expanded. Many of us, I think of worship only in terms of sitting in the pew and listening to me waffle on all day, or maybe back at home having a prayer time and reading the Bible. Some of us maybe have the idea of worship as sitting with a group of Christians playing guitar and singing scripture choruses. But whatever we have, it's a thoroughly pietistic idea of what worship is. Paul is telling us here, worship is much bigger than that. Worship involves the giving of our whole lives to God. It's a 7-day-a-week thing. Maybe that's partly what he means when he says our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Because in the old days, you only went to the temple 3 days a year. But when you carry your temple around with you, every movement of your arm is worship. It embraces the whole of life. We must have a spirituality that encompasses all of man. That's what Paul is describing for us here. But perhaps the most important thing to notice from these early verses on consecration is the emphasis Paul makes on distinctiveness. Look at verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, Paul uses two very fascinating words here. That word conform means literally to take the external shape of. Paul says there is a danger that Christians will take the shape of the world. In the absence of other influences, this happens very unconsciously and almost inevitably. The vast majority of our human behavior is learned behavior. We learn it from our parents, we learn it from our peer group, we learn it from the society at large, we learn it through the media, we learn it through the advertisements. Subtle cultural influences working away at us all the time to squeeze us into their shape, a shape determined by the spirit of the age. But much of that culture is godless. It's materialistic, it's self-centered, it's amoral. It's what Paul calls the world. And the New Testament consistently warns Christians to beware of that world, that godless culture outside. Don't love the world, he says. For everything in the world, the craving of man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he is and does, that's not of God. To be a Christian is inevitably to take a stand against prevailing culture. To assert values the world does not endorse or sympathize with. That's why Jesus said, you are light in the world, salt in the world. Yet there is always the danger of conforming. The light may be concealed through the world's intimidation. The salt may lose its taste through compromise with the world's values. The danger of conforming to the pattern of the world is always there. You mustn't let it happen, says Paul. You must be a non-conformist. And the way to do it is by being transformed. Be transformed. And that's another interesting word, because it's literally the word we get our English word metamorphosis from. You know what happens to a caterpillar when he turns into a butterfly? Like the word conform, that also means to change your shape. But there is a subtle difference. It's probably not right to push it too hard in the vocabulary Paul is using, but there is a subtle difference. Because, you see, to conform, the word Paul uses there, means, strictly speaking, to take the external shape of something. But to transform means, strictly speaking, to take on a new inner nature. And that's very appropriate to what Paul is saying here. For, you see, to be a Christian is not to just exchange one stereotype for another. To be a Christian is not to give up on the world's culture and embrace a Christian culture instead. Often, of course, we think it is. Often, all that becoming a Christian is coming into a group who behave in a highly peculiar way and behaving like them. But that is not what Paul is talking about. He's talking here about being transformed from within. A new nature is implanted in the personality, and that new nature works its way out into the whole of a man's life, remoulding its shape, beating out the world's shape, and imposing a new Christ-like pattern. And from the tense of Paul's verb here, he's implying that that transforming work is an ongoing and continual process. It's what we should expect to be seeing happening in us all the time, that we should be transformed, not conforming to a stereotype in the world or in the church, come to that, but discovering as we take in the Word of God and as we're instructed by the Spirit of God, discovering from within a distinctive new identity which is Christ-like. Some of you are familiar with this word that gets banded around in our constituency of churches, reformed. Some people like to call themselves reformed Christians. The trouble with most reformed Christians is they stopped being reformed a long while ago. They were only reformed once and then they got stuck, usually in the 16th century, occasionally the 17th. No, to be truly reformed, if we understand it the way the reformers understood it, means an ongoing work of reformation in our personalities and in our churches all the time. Never stationary, never inhibited by tradition, always looking for change, because God is always at work in us, changing us. Be transformed. And notice what the key element in this fascinating transformation is. The renewal of your mind, says Paul. So you see, though a Christian is born again by the Spirit, the effects of sin are not eradicated from his life, just like that. Indeed, the effects of sin will not be eradicated from our lives until the end of the world, till Christ's return. Only then will our human personalities be completely renewed. Should we be a defeatist then? No, we shouldn't. Because though sin may still indwell the Christian, though the process of spiritual renewal is not complete, yet it already has a bridgehead into our personalities. Says Paul, one part of the renewal which God is going to work in the whole of us has already started in us if we're born again. What is it? The renewal of our minds. And since it's from the mind that all human activity is directed, the secret of consecration is to see to it that Christ wins that victory in our minds. Paul emphasizes this again and again, even in this letter. Back in chapter 7, he was saying this. In my human nature, I may be a slave to sin, he says, but with the mind, I serve God's law. The sinful mind is hostile against God. It can't submit to God's law, he says. But the spiritual man is marked out in this way, that he sets his mind on the things of the Spirit. And we could quote endless texts from Paul, all of which emphasize this link between renewing the mind and the consecration of the life. The secret of Christian living is Christian thinking. And the implication, of course, of that is that we must be careful what we feed our minds on. If we want to see our minds renewed so that this transforming process can work in us, then we've got to make sure that we don't check that renewal by putting stumbling blocks in its way. The books we read, the films we watch, the habits of thought we entertain, these things can either corrupt or purify our minds. That's why Paul says, whatsoever things are true, noble, right, pure, lovely, think about those things. Feed your mind on wholesome things, he says, so that you don't prevent that work of renewing of your mind. Feed your mind in the Scriptures so that your mind becomes a bibline. Then it will begin to think God's thoughts. And that, of course, leads on to the result of this consecration and this renewal. See what it is at the end of chapter 2? Then When you're being transformed by the renewing of your mind in this way, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. I suppose of all the problems that Christians suffer, one of the most perennial must be guidance. Well, you know, Paul never seems to have felt that finding the will of God was such a daunting task. He doesn't really talk about it a great deal. From the advice he gives in his epistles, you wouldn't think that guidance was the sort of huge problem we discern it to be. Why not? Well, because for Paul, guidance was simply a corollary of consecration. The consecrated man, the man whose whole life has been thoughtfully dedicated to God, and who by the practical instruction of the Scripture is seeking to live a life more and more controlled by God's standards, such a man, Paul implies here, will not have great guidance problems. He will be able to test and approve what God's will is. He will be able to discern God's will. Like a man testing metals can distinguish gold from lead, he will be able to test and approve God's will. He'll know which it is. Not because he hears some miraculous voice in the night. Not because he's observing some special providential signs around him. But simply because God's will be his own natural choice. His mind will be so conformed to the pattern of God's thinking, he will understand God's will. He will have an intelligent insight into God's will. And so he will be able to make a responsible choice along the line of God's will. Now, many people, when they say they are looking for guidance, are really looking for a way to evade responsibility for their decisions. The Lord has told me, they said. In other words, when it goes wrong, you better not blame me. Well, no, that isn't what guidance is about. Guidance is about being so transformed ourselves that we are able to think God's way and make our decisions in a way that conforms to God's standards. Indeed, not just discern God's will. Paul says here that if our minds are being renewed in this way, if our lives are being consecrated in this way, we will desire God's will. For he says we will perceive it to be good and pleasing and perfect or fulfilling. We will see that God's will is best for us. So the world may not be able to discern that in its manner of thinking. The Christian who doesn't conform to the world will realize that God's will is best. All these things then flow out of his consecration. One of the problems, it seems to me, of contemporary Christianity is that we aren't talking enough about consecration. When a person is converted these days, when you tell them the gospel, the first thing you tell them to do, usually, along the pattern of most 20th century Christianity, is to go and witness to their friends. Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't say, 11 chapters of doctrine, therefore I urge you, brothers, go and witness to all your friends. I'm not saying personal evangelism isn't important. But you see, the first obligation of the Christian is not to spread the gospel. It is to be spiritually worthy to spread it. Consecration is the primary response that God expects of us to his mercy. But there is another one. Time is flying tonight. We'll have to look at this one very quickly. Cooperation. Look at verse 3-5. By the grace given me, I say to every one of you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. You see, there is a danger if you just take verses 1 and 2 on their own. That's why I'm anxious we don't leave this till next week, really. Especially in individualistic days like ours. The danger is that we imagine that when we become Christians, we make our own private little decision for Jesus, and we make our own private little consecration to Jesus. And that's what it's all about. But that emphatically is not what Paul means. This consecration to Christ, which we each as individuals are urged to do, flows into something just as important. And that is identity
with the community of God's people, a belonging to the church, and a cooperation with other Christians. The one flows out of the other, in Paul's logic here. This is important, you see. God loves diversity, as we were saying in our prayer. When God makes a snowstorm, every flake is unique. When man freezes water, he makes ice cubes. That's where God and man are different. When the world wants to create social unity, it does so by making everybody the same. Differences are a threat to our unity. We must have an undifferentiated mass culture, a classless society. Or else there will always be jealousies and bickering and so on. But when God wants to create social unity, he does so by making everybody different. They'll have to cooperate, he says. They need one another. It used to be the fashion to liken the church to an army. You know, those hymns, Onward Christian Soldiers and all that. The simile has some uses, I've no doubt. But you know, in one respect, it's quite misleading. Because God never intended his church to be a company of regimented khaki. It would be much closer to the truth to liken the church to an orchestra with 100 players, each playing a different tone or note. God's model of unity is not the martial unison of an army exercise. It is the multitonal harmony of a symphony. That's the picture Paul is portraying for us here. We who are many form one body. Each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us, he says. This is his great analogy. Your liver and your eyeball don't look alike, but they are part of the same corporate whole, the same body. Each have their own distinctive contribution to make to the metabolism. Differences are not an obstruction to unity in the body. The very diversity of the body's organs and limbs makes them interdependent, so reinforces their unity. That's how God expects it to work out in the church. So you see, our response to the gospel must not be purely individual. God has designed it that we shall work with other Christians. He has built community into the nature of true religion. He commands it in the nature of our spiritual response to his gospel. So part of our consecration to Christ is commitment to the body of Christ. Invariably, churches are imperfect. We all have many complaints about churches, not least me. But we can't exist without one. That's the thing we've got to grab onto. Church membership isn't an optional extra, you know, a nice spiritual perk if you can find one. It's an indispensable part of our Christian lives. If a limb is severed from the body, it dies. And in the same way, Augustine was not completely wrong when he said there is no salvation outside the church. I'm not saying it's impossible for God to save a man outside the church, but it is a very abnormal kind of existence for a Christian. People talk about resigning their church membership. There is no such concept in the New Testament. For church membership is an earthly correlate of our divine election. If you no more resign the one than the other. What does this mean then, this cooperation that Paul requires of us as our corporate response to God's mercy, as opposed to our individual response? Well, one thing it means, he says, is humble self-evaluation. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to, he says. Rather, think of yourself with sober judgment. See, every church suffers from two kinds of syndrome. The first is the big head, people who think they can do everything and insist on trying. And the other is the spiritual inferiority complex. The people who think they can do nothing and perpetually run themselves down with protestations, oh, it's not my gift. Well, Paul's advice here has relevance to both. We are not to think of ourselves too highly, but by implication equally, we are not to take refuge in false modesty either. Every Christian has an obligation to honestly and humbly assess his own gifts and to seek to employ them. And if we are not doing that, there is something deficient in our consecration. We are to do this, he says, with sober judgment, that is, with sane-mindedness. We're not to disparage the gifts of others in the process, nor are we to envy them. We're not to exaggerate our own abilities, nor are we to underestimate them. And this is part of our response to the doctrines of the gospel. One danger, of course, in any church is that certain gifts are elevated into special prominence. In the charismatic movement, for instance, it's not unusual to elevate the gift of tongues. In Reformed circles, it's not unusual to elevate the gift of preaching. They're just as wicked as one another. For our gifts are different. Just look at the gifts that Paul lists here. If a man's gift is prophecy, let him prophesy. Serving, teaching, encouraging, contributing to the needs of others, leadership, showing mercy. Do you think you're a charismatic? Do you see any gift down here that you think you might have a little bit of? Well, then you're a charismatic, because Paul calls these charismata. You see, we have such a stereotyped idea of what a charismatic gift is. In the Old Testament, back in the book of Exodus, God said to Moses, "See, I've called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence and with knowledge." What for? Preach sermons? Prophesy? No. Craftsmanship. To build the tabernacle. So you see, even the people who do the carpentry are charismatics. The trouble with us is that the idea so quickly gets around that certain gifts are superior to others. That's what was happening in Corinth. And that leads again to two syndromes in the body of Christ. On the one hand, the man without the particular gift that everybody's talking about gets discouraged. Oh, because I'm not the hand, I don't belong to the body. So stupid as that, says Paul. On the other hand, the man who has got that particular gift gets a grossly inflated opinion of himself. The eye says to the hand, "I have no need of you." So stupid as that. Well, it just can't happen like that, you see. Because the gifts vary. That's the whole point of them. No gift is universal. All gifts are distributed according to the sovereign pleasure of God, and they're distributed to make the church rely on one another. God's unity is fashioned out of diversity. So we must beware of charismatic elitism. Once you get that kind of syndrome in the church, either some who feel themselves ungifted withdraw in embarrassment and self-depreciation, or else those who feel themselves supremely gifted separate themselves off from their mother church in a schismatic group. They can go it alone. Either way, it reveals a mammoth failure to understand what Paul is talking about here when he talks about gifts. They're there to make us one. They're there to bind us together because we need one another. They're not there to be envied. And that, of course, is why Paul says here so often, "Let him." You notice that? If a man's gift is teaching, let him teach. If a man's gift is serving, let him serve. If a man's gift is encouraging, let him encourage. And conversely, we might say, if a man is no good at something, don't let him. Some people, you see, expect... For instance, let's take pastors, ministers. They expect pastors and ministers to be like Figaro, the factotum of the town. They've got to have it all. Teach, encourage, administer, show care. And from the salaries some churches pay, he's got to have the gift of contributing to the needs of the saints too. And all these things he must have. It's no wonder that ministers leave congregations disillusioned. Is it? Now, Paul is instructing us here to discern the pastor's gift and let him concentrate on what he's good at. If he's good at teaching, let him teach. If he's good at pastoring, let him pastor. And look for others gifted in the congregation to complement his weaknesses. Don't complain about them. That's what eldership is all about. That's how the body is meant to function. But it applies to the rank and file too. If someone has a gift, then it's our responsibility of all of us to encourage that gift. don't run them down because of that gift, whether out of jealousy or narrow-mindedness. Let them do what they're good at. If the church fails to grow, you know, it's not because it lacks gifts. Christ himself is the Lord of the church, and he will make sure the church has the gifts it needs. If the church fails to grow, it is not because of lack of gifts. It is because too many talents have been buried in the ground. Some of them are buried under piles of wounded pride. Oh, I tried, but nobody clapped. Some are buried under a big inferiority complex. Oh, I could never do that, poor little me. Some are buried under mismanaged priorities. I'm too busy, Pastor. But I fear some buried talents are buried under the injury and the malicious criticism of other church members. And that's a very sad thing. When we have it from the apostle himself, let him. If a man is good at it, let him. And Jesus tells us the unprofitable servant who buried his talent was cast into outer darkness. How much further will he throw those whose malice and slander and discouragement contributed to his unwillingness to use his talent? Let him do it. So consecration and cooperation, see? Two sides of one coin, not to set one against the other, our individual response, our collective response, part of our whole response to the mercies of God. Now tonight, let's examine ourselves and think what our response ought to be. Let's pray together.